Our reading this morning is Acts chapter 25, verses 23 through to chapter 26, verse 32. Acts 25, 23 through to 26, 32. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life and my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, and according to the strictest sect of our religion, I live a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for that hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. For this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied as I journeyed to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me, and those who journeyed with me. And when all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both to the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So we thank God for that account that we've been able to read this morning. I've given my talk this morning the subject, Who Was on Trial? There were three people who participated in the conversation recorded in the words we read together this morning. The Roman governor Festus, King Agrippa, and Paul. But who was on trial? A question you may like to keep in your mind as we go through these verses this morning. In the verses that we read together in chapter 25, Festus updated King Agrippa and Bernice on the current situation regarding Paul. Firstly, the assembly of the Jews had petitioned him regarding Paul, claiming he was no longer fit to live. And secondly, having examined Paul himself, he had concluded that Paul had done nothing deserving of death. But as Paul had appealed to Caesar Augustus, he had decided to send him. This was a sanitized version of what actually took place. Festus had asked Paul if he was willing to go to Jerusalem to be judged there. But Paul, knowing that a plan had been hatched previously to assassinate him when he made that journey, he was not prepared to take that chance. And so he exercised his right as a Roman citizen and appealed to Caesar. But thirdly, Paul's appeal to Caesar had put Festus in a bit of a fix. As the governor of the area, he was expected to specify the charges that had been brought against Paul. But he hadn't a clue what to write. So Festus hoped that King Agrippa would be able to help him. And that brings us to chapter 26. Paul's early life. In verses 1 to 11, we have a summary of his early life. The chapter begins with Agrippa inviting Paul to speak. But did you notice what Paul did at that point? Verse 1 tells us that as Paul began to speak, he stretched out his hand. Those four words fascinated me. Why did Paul stretch out his hand? Firstly, it tells us that he had one hand free. We know from verse 29 that he was in chains. And one of his hands was probably chained to a Roman soldier standing beside him. But the other hand was free. Secondly, it tells us that Paul was feeling sufficiently comfortable with his audience to be able to gesticulate with his hand. It may also have been a sign that he had nothing to hide, that he was being transparent with the king. But I rather think that it's a gesture that accompanies his opening words. When he says, in verse 2 of chapter 26, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which I have to do with the Jews. Therefore I beg you, hear me patiently." It's as if Paul is saying, "King Agrippa, I really want you to hear what I have to say, so please hear me out." And then he relates how the Lord had given him a commission to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And Paul wanted Agrippa to know that he was keen to be faithful to his calling. And so he stretched out his hand as he began to speak. Firstly, he wanted Agrippa to be acquainted with his early life. He grew up in Jerusalem. The people from there, if they were so minded, could testify that he lived there a long time. He had grown up as a Pharisee, which he refers to here as the strictest sect of our religion. And as he shows in Philippians 3 in verses 5 and following, he was totally committed. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was known and respected, especially among the leaders of his people in Jerusalem. Secondly, he wanted Agrippa to know why he thought that he was being judged. Because of the great truth that he had held from his early days, that God raises the dead. He describes that as his hope. That was not simply an interesting theory that Paul was drawn to. He believed it with all his heart, and he lived in the light of it. He also tells us in verse 7 that he identified himself with those from the 12 tribes who earnestly served God day and night in the hope of attaining the resurrection. Indeed, as Bruce says, "A faithful Pharisee saw no fulfillment in Israel's ancient hope without the resurrection." Let me repeat that. "A faithful Pharisee saw no fulfillment in Israel's ancient hope without the resurrection." all the great promises to Abraham and to David and through the prophets in the Old Testament, only saw their true fulfillment in the resurrection. We see here once more Paul's passion for the resurrection. It was a vital part of the gospel he preached. Paul saw here a gospel opportunity too. And so without fear or favour, he said to King Agrippa, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Who is on trial here? I love that verse. One Easter I had it made into a poster and hung on the front of our church in Tring. Using the NIV version, it read, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" What a great poster. 10 days ago, I conducted the funeral of a lovely lady from our church in Tring. A lovely Christian lady. She was greatly loved by the church in Tring, and there were lots of natural sadness expressed that day. But the service was also full of confidence that this dear lady had gone to be with her Lord, who had opened the way for her to be reconciled by God by dying for her on the cross, bearing the punishment for her sin, but who had risen from the dead and opened heaven for her. Jesus, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And here in Acts 26 and verse 8, Paul brings out that same gospel challenge. Who was on trial? Are we resurrection people? And then thirdly, as he looked back on his early life, he speaks of his opposition to Jesus in verses 9 and following. There was a certain irony about that. Paul was a man who passionately believed in the resurrection, but who opposed the one person who had died and risen from the dead. And now it was a cause of great sadness to him that many of his people were still doing that. And indeed, many do that today too. In verses 10 and 11, we have an insight into the level of his hatred and hostility towards Christians. He pointed out that he went about those activities with the authority from the chief priests. Behind the scenes, they were approving and applauding what he was doing. He shared how he was instrumental in having Christians imprisoned and put to death, and how he compelled others to blaspheme and to renounce Christ, probably in order to save their lives. He was so fanatical that he even pursued them to foreign cities. What an insight this gives us into how driven some people are in their hostility to Christ and his people. How humbled and challenged I was yesterday when I read of brothers and sisters in Christ who expect hostility and embrace suffering for the sake of the kingdom of God. Having done that, they have nothing to lose. And then in verses 12 through to 18, we move on to Paul's account of his conversion. Some people talk of a light bulb moment. That would be a massive understatement of the experience that Paul shares here. He tells how, as he travelled to Damascus to persecute and arrest the Lord's people there, he saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around him and those who were with him, which left them prostrate on the ground. But then Paul tells how he heard a voice speaking in Hebrew, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then those telling words, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Bruce, in his commentary, writes, "This homely proverb from agricultural life suggests that there was already in the depths of Paul's mind a half-conscious conviction that the Christian case was true." The fact that earlier in this book of Acts, Luke gives great prominence to the death of Stephen is probably an indicator of the impact that that had on Saul. The case that Stephen presented for Christ and his demeanour at his trial must have impacted Saul enormously. And then those words as he died, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That word "look" seems almost to cry out, "Can't you see it too?" And then those words, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then finally, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." How could Paul ever forget such a wonderful witness? Yes, Paul might throw himself into persecution of Christians in an attempt to silence his conscience. But those goads kept pricking. And now here on the road to Damascus, he could resist no longer as he met the risen Jesus. And so he acknowledged him as his Saviour and Lord. Maybe one of you here or one of you listening to a recording of this message is kicking against these goads. An inner conviction that Jesus is the Son of God, the Saviour who died to save you from your sin, the only one who can give you eternal life. And yet something is holding you back from receiving him as your Saviour and Lord. Isn't it time you stopped kicking and surrendered to him? But Paul, like us all, was saved to serve. So next Paul speaks of the commission the Lord gave him to share his testimony to God's grace amongst both Jews and Gentiles, so that they might be brought from darkness to light, that they might be rescued from Satan's dominion and receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. Note that last phrase. The Christian is not only justified by faith, but sanctified by faith as well. As we come to Christ in repentance and faith, we do not just receive forgiveness for our sins. We receive the righteousness of Christ as our covering. And that is surely why Paul is able to refer to Christians in verse 10 as saints. We might look at our personal state and be horrified at how far we fall short of the glory of God. But brothers and sisters, our standing before God is under the covering of Christ for our sin. And then having spoken of his conversion, in verses 19 through to 23, Paul speaks of his post-conversion experience. And he shares there how he responded to the heavenly vision. First, he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. The Lord had met with him, turned him around, and commissioned him. Now he was under orders. He must obey. And then secondly, he immediately began proclaiming the gospel. First, he shared it with the Jews in Damascus, then Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then to the Gentile world as well. Perhaps to help Agrippa, who had been given the responsibility of advising Festus as to what he could write to Caesar. Paul added here that it was because he was offering the same good news and the same privileges to the Gentiles as he was to the Jews, that the Jews were so hostile towards him. But thirdly, Paul wanted Agrippa to understand that the worldwide spread of the gospel came out of the Old Testament. That was what he was preaching and teaching, and grew out of the teaching of the prophets and of Moses. They had foretold that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. John Stott helpfully draws a parallel between Paul and Martin Luther, who insisted, "We teach no new thing." But rather, as Lancelot Andrews a century later said, "We are renovators, not innovators." In some areas of the world today, evangelical Christians are regarded as a sect. But we're not. We are simply endeavouring to call people everywhere back to the truth as it is in Scripture. We are renovators, not innovators. And then in verses 24 to 32, we see the response of his hearers. Paul's defense was all too much for Festus, who said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." However, although it appeared that as far as Festus was concerned, the seed was falling by the wayside, Paul courteously maintained that what he was speaking were words of truth and reason. Paul then turned to King Agrippa to substantiate what he had been saying. Paul was convinced that none of this had escaped the notice of Agrippa, and then looked to him and asked, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Again, who was on trial? And then added, "I know that you do believe." John Stott writes, "The court gasps. Has any prisoner ever before presumed to address His Royal Highness with such impertinence?" Sadly, King Agrippa evaded the issue and said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian," or as Bruce translates, "to play the Christian." Other Bible versions translate this as a question: "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian. But whichever is the correct interpretation, Agrippa evaded the question. This prompted Paul to again reveal his heart and his passion for the gospel, as he said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether as I am, except for these chains." Whatever circumstances or situations we find ourselves in, may God give us a greater passion for the gospel. At this point, the king stood up. The interview was over. Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice agreed that Paul had done nothing deserving of death or chains, and could have gone free had it not have been for his appeal to Caesar. But as we know from Acts 23 and verse 11, God's great purpose was that Paul would go to Rome. And so may God bless his word to us this morning.